Well, for about 4 years between 2015 and 2018, the birth rate in America has actually declined. Now, there was just a little bit of an uptick last year in 2019, and we're talking about 0.09%, and so that was hardly even worth counting. It was basically zero, which means that year there was practically no increase whatsoever. Now, demographers are actually surprised about that lower level of the birth rate. Why? Well, because in those same years, we were in an economic boom, except for this year because of the COVID. But we were on an economic boom, and that normally portends for a baby boom of sorts, or at least more births, and that just didn't happen toward that period of time. We who have common sense, there are no statistics to prove this, but just wait. We who have common sense are anticipating that there will be a baby boom at the end of this year because of the lockdowns and the quarantines and everybody having to stay at home. I wouldn't be too surprised if we'll have an uptick on birth rates. But be that as it may, the facts are pretty clear. The lower birth rate over the past 5 years has actually been insufficient to replenish our population due to typical, normal, ongoing deaths. We actually need a birth rate of 16% in order to stay even. And when we're going zero for 5 years, that's not going to keep the population level. And obviously, if the population is not level, that's going to start showing up in the workplace, and it's going to affect our economy. And you can imagine all the kinds of problems that are going to take place here in the next 20 years because of that. Well, a really easy question for us to ask in light of these low statistics is why are couples not having babies? Well, the answer to that question is pretty complicated, and it's very convoluted, and there really is no easy answer to determine at all. We could propose any number of reasons, you know, why this isn't happening. Sometimes it's infertility, maybe it's selfishness. But the real question for us, we who make up the church, is not so much why are not people not having babies. The question is, what are we doing with babies we have? Yeah, what are we doing with our children? Yeah, how are we caring for the ones who are already here? You know that children are a precious commodity. They are the future of the church, both universal and local. They are the future of our nation. You know, children are just so important. They are so necessary. Which statement is often overlooked, sometimes intentionally ignored by parents and even grandparents alike. You know, this week, Pat and I have had the privilege of having 5 of our 9 grandchildren at our home here for the last week. And honestly, at times, it felt like there were 100. You know, they're so loud. They're so busy. You know, I wonder, how can these little creatures make so much noise, require so much attention, be so active? You know, the other night, the kids were getting ready for bed, and I had this thought in my mind. Phew. They're going to go to bed for 8 hours, and it's going to be quiet. And then I had another thought in my mind. They're just going to bed for 8 hours to recharge their batteries. And tomorrow they're going to go back at it again, and we're going to have another very, very busy and noisy day. And so children are busy, and they do require a lot of attention. And all this hustle and this bustle and this noise and all this activity of child rearing, it's pretty easy for us to kind of lose sight of the fact that God actually has a plan. And God actually has a purpose, and it's really pretty clear what He expects of parents, children. God has a plan for the child's relationship to the parent. God has a plan for the parent's relationship to the children. And just as we concluded in our last couple of weeks as we were studying the relationship between husbands and wives in chapter 5, these relationships are very, very important in the local church. It's a critical part of the church. And knowing that God has given instruction about a parent's relationship to the child, a child's relationship to the parent, in the context of a letter that was written to a church in Ephesians about how the church is supposed to conduct itself, makes us realize how important the families are to the churches. and how important it is for the people who make up the body of Christ, the people who, according to chapter 1 through chapter 3, have received all these incredible blessings from Jesus Christ, or from God through Jesus Christ, makes us realize that all this instruction telling us what the worthy walk looks like for people like that is pretty obvious. It has some pretty clear ramifications. It makes us unique people indeed. So, the first command that you find in your text, chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3, is that children should obey. It's a command. It's a pretty clear, pretty simple command. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. You know, what could be simpler than that? Straightforward, not complicated at all, but it's not all that simple, is it? In an age of chaos, an age of confusion, you know, someone might ask the question, just like the lawyer asked to Jesus, when the lawyer says, oh, yeah, but who is my neighbor? And someone might ask, but who or what is a parent? That's really the age you're living in. You know, who's the parents? What are the parents? We live in a time of chaos, disorder. Dysfunctional families are the norm. The majority of families in America today are what would be considered dysfunctional. Folks, that's not God's plan. That's Satan's plan. God is a God of order. God is a God of structure. God is a God of symmetry. And that rolls down into the family. Satan is the God of disorder, confusion, and chaos. And that is trickling down into the family, even in the families and churches. And so we have this instruction given by God to us on purpose so that we would have families that are orderly, clear, obviously defined by Scripture, obviously described, obviously established in the Bible. The principles couldn't be clearer. The problem is whether we accept those principles. Because if we reject, ignore, view the Bible lightly, the principles really are purposeless. What good are principles that we're never going to apply in the family? And so you end up with people who know the Bible, but who do not have a high view of the Bible or a practice of the Bible, and they end up with chaotic, disorderly families. So what does it mean? Common sense tells us that the word obey simply means just follow the orders. All right? Be subject to the one who's in authority telling us what to do. But there's something interesting about this word. If you go back and look at the root of this word, obey, it doesn't just mean to follow orders. It means to hear. It means to pay attention. Give heed to. And so it's more than just doing what is said. It's hearing what is said, knowing why it is said, and then responding appropriately according to what the parent has said. For example, Acts chapter 12, verse 13. Here's a place where you'll find this particular Greek word, and you would never expect to find it here. You read in Acts chapter 12, verse 13, that Peter is miraculously released from prison. He goes to the house where the church is meeting, and he knocks on the door. Remember the story about Rhoda, the servant girl? And what did she do? Well, eventually, emphasis on eventually she answers the door. And the word, this is the word. You know, Peter's knocking. She heard. She responded. And that's what it means to obey. That is a really good example of what a child's obedience to his parent looks like. And yet I think probably in reality, there are a lot of children who are taught, and I think this is generally non-intentional, but it happens, where children are actually taught they don't need to respond to their parents' requests. They don't have to listen to their parents' commands. They don't have to listen to warnings. And it's funny. That's not funny, ha-ha. Funny, strange. Parents don't seem to see that. Now, visitors see it. Aunts and uncles see it. Grandparents see it, right? I mean, how many of you have grandchildren and you have to call their name 26 times before they finally turn around and look at you? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. You know, we are supposed to be teaching our children that when mom and dad speak, you respond. That's a very simple definition of obedience. Right away, you respond to the commands, the warnings, even the general desire to speak. Why does that happen? Well, when we get to verse 4, we're going to see that the problem is with the parents, not with the kids. God's expectation is really simple. When mom and dad speak, the children are supposed to respond. And of course, given their natural condition, if you don't reinforce that over and over and over, it's not going to happen. Now, this is a present active imperative, which I tell you that kind of stuff a lot. What it simply means is this. This is a command that's always in force. It's always taking place. Because it's an imperative, it is a command. It is not a recommendation. It is not a suggestion. It's not optional. It's not occasional. It's all the time. This is God's standard. This is God's expectation for the child. For the child to respond to his parent is the normal standard expectation from God. Meaning, now probably this will mean more to you parents than it does to our children. If a child does not do this, that child is actively sinning against God. Now, you ought to teach that to your children. When I call your name and you don't respond, you didn't just sin against me, you sinned against God. Because this is God's plan. You know, and God spells it out very, very clearly. And that statement that I've just made is so direct. That does put me in the category of radical. You know, out of touch with modern life. Yeah, I'm cavemanish. I know that. But I have to confess, you know, that I have been alive so long, I have watched the devolution. Did you know that's a word? It's the opposite of evolution. I've watched the devolution of this relationship in life. Because I come from the old school. In the old school, this was the norm. This was expected most of the time. You know, if you were shopping, for example, in 1965 or 69 or 70, and you were in a grocery store, and you saw a little three-year-old kid arguing with his mother, you'd be shocked. That doesn't happen, you know, back then. Happens all the time now. What an embarrassing situation when a three-year-old is able to argue on the same level as a 34-year-old mother. That should just never, ever, ever happen. I remember a couple of years ago, we were in the airport in a layover. We were watching a situation take place just a couple rows from us at the gate. There's this little three-year-old kid yelling at his mother, hitting his mother, kicking his mother, and she's powerless. She didn't know what to do. She had no earthly idea. And, you know, it was all I could do to refrain myself from helping her out. It was horrible. And as soon as I saw that, the thought that came to my mind is, that is ungodly. This is God's plan. Children, obey your parents. And what we see so much of the time in our culture is ungodly. So what's the scope? You know, that's given to us here in this text because it's very, very important. Now, the command itself is really simple. It's really easy to understand. You respond to your parents in a positive way when they speak. But the scope's not quite as easy to understand because notice it's in the Lord. Now that might be a statement that sets a boundary. What that might mean is very similar to what we saw in chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord. Or that could be a boundary that says a child is supposed to obey its parents only within the sphere, within the scope of God's will and God's instruction in His Word. Now, it's possible that it could mean that because that would then serve as a guard, a fence, a boundary, a stopgap against parents who are ungodly, who would require their children to do something that God would clearly forbid and prohibit. But I think as we go back to that passage in 5:22, where we determined there what that meant was, wives, you submit to your husbands just like you submit to God in the Lord. The same thing would be here. Children, you obey your parents just like you obey God. The same way that you would obey the Lord, you obey your parents. Same kind of relationship. And because it is the Lord's command, And because it is directed at children specifically, the obvious conclusion is children ought to be able to understand what this means, and they ought to be held accountable for this relationship with the Lord on their own. This is very important for us to realize that God holds a child at a very early age responsible for obedience to the Lord. Now, another question might come up. Well, yeah, sure, but what age constitutes children? You know, children, obey your parents. Who's that talking about? There's a very, very broad definition here. I mean, obviously, children's talking about wee little children. Should a child who's 3 years old obey his or her parents? Well, yeah. What about a child who's younger than that? Yeah. What about an older child? I mean, sometimes you've heard, and it's true, especially when you're looking at the Old Testament picture, you have Isaac and Jacob, or not Isaac, you have Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham's taking Isaac to the mountain, he's going to sacrifice him. And you see that picture there of Isaac being completely obedient to his father. And he took the boy and he laid him on the altar. And y'all know that Hebrew word there talks about a man who could be up to 40 years old. And probably Isaac was older. So do 40-year-old boys obey their parents? That's a debate for some people, not for us. Very, very obvious, very, very practical reasons why the child's obedience applies while that child is living in the home, because you have to have orderliness. Once the child becomes an adult, leaves home, becomes a parent himself, or is independent of the parents, it's very, very difficult to enforce this. But while that child is at home, the expectation is, in order for there to be an orderliness, that child is going to be required before God to obey, to listen to hearken to the parents. All right? Now, that's not the same requirement or the same kind of standard for the next requirement. Because you see, you're also, the child is supposed to honor your father and your mother. Now, this must be a very important command, because this shows up 5 more times in the Scriptures. It's repeated over and over and over. Now, originally, this command to honor your parents actually showed up when God gave the law to Moses. And God gave the law for his people on how they were going to have an orderly nation and therefore how they would have orderly families. This was part of that law. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 is the first place that you'll see this. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. That same exact command shows up in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, which is the rehearsal of the law as Moses is getting ready to send the people into the promised land. Now, there's a word that is used here, honor your father and your mother. Honor is a word, if you were to look at a Greek translation of the Hebrew, it's a very interesting word. It means to set a price on. That's the word that Paul uses in this letter to Ephesians. That's the word Jesus uses when he repeats this command. You evaluate, you set a price on your parents. That's what it means to honor. And so it's going to come down to mean you esteem them, you show respect. That's the plan of God. Now, here's something interesting. If you think about this, if a child esteems a parent highly and shows respect for that parent, do you suppose there's much chance that that child is going to obey? Almost certainly. Those two things go together. It'd be really, really hard to honestly have esteem and value for your parent and not obey your parent. And so while the child's living at home, if that child esteems and honors the parent, there's going to be obedience there. But this is a command that will apply to a child of any age. There's never a point in the relationship to the parent and the child under normal circumstances where God says, now if you're 21 years old, you can quit honoring your parents. Now, this is a command that goes on even after the child becomes an adult, even after the child moves out of the house. Now, often that honor is demonstrated very literally, very practically, when a child will actually take over the care of an aged parent. That is one of the best ways to show honor, a high esteem, and evaluation of a parent that says they are worthy to me, is to just flip the roles like often happens. Because you had a parent who took care of you for about 20 years. Stop and think about how much care that parent showed you in 20 years. Now, you get on the other end of the spectrum, and they're going down the hill. They can't care for themselves. Are you going to do the same thing for 20 years? You see, it's actually, you get a better deal when you're the child on the front end, right? So we show this honor, we show this respect in that way. Why? You know, why is this important? Why did God give us this command? Well, the reason is pretty simple. It's the right thing to do. Obedience, honor shown to parents, God says that's right. And in your culture, someone's going to say what? According to who? I mean, who says it's right? Very, very important point. Okay, good question. God said, this is right, and he is the same God to whom every person will give an account. Now, if the God who said this is right, you have to give an account to that God, you're probably going to want to do what he says is right. So it's pretty simple, it's pretty straightforward, but there's a pretty good reason why we ought to do this. God said this is right. So this is your argument when you're trying to instill this lesson in your children. You need to respond to me positively when I speak to you because you esteem me highly and you value me highly. And God says you need to do this. You know what you just taught your child? The motivation for doing what you ought to do is your relationship with the Lord. You're teaching your child exactly what Solomon said all through the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you're teaching your child to have a right relationship with the Lord first. Because if he has a right relationship with the Lord, it's more likely he's going to have a right relationship with his parents. And he's going to honor them, and therefore he is going to obey them. That's why I often say, if a person is in rebellion against God, it's highly likely that that person is going to be in rebellion against other God-ordained authorities. These things just flow into the same channel. Furthermore, there's another reason why it is a good thing to honor and therefore obey your parents. Because this is the first commandment with a promise. Parenthetical statement, the last part of verse 2. What does that mean? What is the first command with a promise? Well, I think it's probably a reference to the Ten Commands. And this is the first one in the Ten Commands that comes along with a promise. In fact, this is the only one of the Ten Commands that has a promise. So why does God say here, this is the first commandment with a promise? Well, you got the Ten Commandments that are sort of like the concise statement of the moral law of God. You can take all the other commands that God has given and you can put them in or under that umbrella of the Ten Commands. And of all the commands that God gives, this is the first one that comes with a promise. But it's not the only one of all the commands that God gives that has a promise. Exodus chapter 23, verse 11. God gives a really, really practical, common sense command. Every seventh year, you let your fields lie fallow. Now, what's going to happen when you let your field lie fallow? Well, whatever you had planted in there the year before, a lot of that's going to come up. And if you had wheat in that field or barley in that field, it's going to be coming up, but you're not allowed to harvest it. You let your field lie fallow. Why? God says, well, here's the promise. So that your poor people will have something to eat. Okay, that's a promise to the poor people. Everybody, let your fields lie fallow. Seventh year, stuff's going to grow. Poor people go out there, they can harvest it, and they will have something to eat. So there's a very practical promise in another command. Third reason why children ought to obey their parents. there are good results. This kind of goes along with the promise, all right? That it may go well with you, verse 3, and that you may live long in the land. Again, the original application of this promise was to the nation of Israel. And God gave this law in the context of putting his people into the promised land. And you remember from reading Joshua, the first several chapters, that when God put his people into the promised land, it was Joshua's responsibility to divide up the land not only by tribe, but by family within tribe. And every family got a portion of the land. God's law was very clear on this. He wanted that land to stay within that family. That's why you had things like the opportunity for a kinsman redeemer to redeem land that had to be sold because someone was poor. Or the case of Naomi, you remember, when she was a widow and her land was sold and Boaz had it, or Boaz wanted to redeem it, but he had, you know the story. He got Ruth in the bargain and it was a great deal. You know the story. All right. The reason for that is that God wanted to keep the land in the individual families and therefore within the tribes. You say, well, that doesn't seem very important. Well, you look in Revelation, you see in the end days, the 12 tribes are going to be very important. And so God just carries this thing through generation after generation. And he said, now I want the land to stay with each family. That's the promise here, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. God said, if you will obey your parents because you fear or honor your parents, you esteem them highly, it's going to go well with you. And you're going to have a long life, and you're going to live a long time in that land. And we know the rest of the story, don't we, right? As a whole, the nation of God's people did not agree with God's will, and so they did not do God's intent, and so they did not enjoy God's promise. Now, that exact law does not fit our current modern circumstances, but the principle certainly applies. There really, truly is a promise associated with God-fearing, God-honoring families. What would God have you to do? My wife and I were just talking about this principle last night. This is God's will for us. That we might live a peaceable, quiet life. It really is. That's why we pray for our governing officials. That we might have a peaceful, tranquil, quiet life. How many homes do you know like that in this day? I mean, most homes are just chaos, right? You're all sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, so-and-so. Our church is odd. I'm not telling you something you don't know. So many of our families are very stable, very structured, very quiet, very tranquil. So that when you go to your home, it's a peaceful place. I mean, how many of you go on vacation and come home to rest? Because when you go on vacation, it's chaos, isn't it? I mean, there are people everywhere. And I'm not talking about just going to Disney. I mean, just by anywhere you go, it's chaos. But you go home and you rest because you have a quiet, peaceful, tranquil home. Why? Because you taught your children to honor you and obey you. And so you have this wonderful promise. Proverbs 14:30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh. That's true. And it offers strength to the nation. Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. You want a strong nation? Have a quiet, tranquil family where there's respect and obedience. And guess what? You're also going to help the church immensely. Now, we've said this over and over and over. The strength of the church is in a strong family. That's why God gives us this instruction that's so plain, so practical. But the question is this. How do we build a solid foundation so that we can have one of these quiet, tranquil, solid homes, which rolls over into the church? Well, it just takes hard, consistent, faithful work. plug away. Parents, this is the parents' responsibility to create this. So you have this instruction that's given to the parents after the command is given to the children. And it starts right out kind of on a negative note. It's a prohibition. Don't do this. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And of course, that's addressed to parents generally. The word fathers is used here probably to recognize the fact that the father is the head of the home. We know that. And therefore, God holds him responsible first to make this kind of thing happen in the family. The training of the children is the first responsibility of the father. And you know from your practical experience, fathers, it doesn't work out that way, does it? Here's an interesting principle. God made the husband, the father, the head of the home. And God made the wife the manager. And really, in all practical terms, most of the training is going to end up being the responsibility of the wife because she is the manager. But the father has to be over that, and he has to encourage that, and he has to oversee that, and he has to motivate that. What? Now, what are they supposed to be doing? They're supposed to refrain from frustrating children. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. What makes your child angry? Probably telling your child to clean up his room. So don't tell your children to clean up their room. Wait a minute, the Bible can't be teaching that. I mean, even common sense tells us that couldn't be what God's saying, right? You know, what does this mean? What does the command require? This word provoke means to needle and stir up. It's just like you would expect. Romans chapter 10, verse 19 really is the only other place this exact word is used in the New Testament. And there we're reading that God used his grace and kindness and mercy, giving salvation to the Gentiles, to provoke Israel. Is God nasty? Is he mean? Is he picking on? No. God wants Israel to wake up. Pay attention. Look at my grace. I offered it to you. You rejected it. I gave it to the Gentiles. And God says, I hope you're provoked. But in a negative way, God says, now, parents, father, don't provoke your children. Now, we already saw the root to this word. Back in chapter 4, verse 26, I'll give you the word so that you're familiar with it. It's orgizo. What's that mean? Ephesians 4, 26, be angry. There's the word. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your... There's that word again, but it's a little bit different word. Same root, but a little bit different word because... What it's saying is this, don't get angry so that you develop a deep-seated angry attitude. The second word is talking about attitude, a development of an angry attitude. Now, this becomes a double-edged sword, doesn't it? Like many relationships in life, you know, you have the positive and you have the negative, and you got to keep a balance, or if you're out of balance, it isn't going to work. And the problem here is no parent is perfect. Now, teens, you can forget I said that. No, honestly, your mom and dad are not perfect. They're not going to teach. They're not going to discipline. They're not going to lead in perfect godliness. They can't. They're human. On the other side of that is, what do you do, though, when a parent is kind of nasty? Exasperates a child. Especially when that child becomes adult and has to carry those burdens of a parent that was just unkind, unfair, maybe even unscrupulous. And that child's not supposed to sin against that parent. Well, the parent's sinning against the child. And so the child is responsible before God for how that child responds. And that's why God says, now here's a boundary for you, parents. Be really, really careful that you don't become careless as a parent and force your child into an angry disposition. See, the idea here is for the parent to avoid making the child feel like the parent is pushing that child into a tight spot from which there's no escape. Now, I brought this idea up a couple weeks ago. This is how Job felt. This is what Job felt God was doing to him, like he was just kind of pushing him into this chasm where he could not get out. He can't go forward, he can't go left, can't go right, can't go up, can't go down, can't turn around. What am I supposed to do? God, you just keep pushing me into this. There is nothing I can possibly do. And that's the picture that is given to us here. That's how Job felt. What is man that you make so much of him, that you set your heart on him, you visit him every morning, you test him every moment. You know, come on, God. You know, just quit paying attention to me. He felt like it was impossible for him to do anything, and that's the picture that God is prohibiting for parents. Do not push your children into a situation where they just feel like it's impossible. It doesn't matter what they do, they can't please you. They can't make you happy. They can't do apparently what you want them to do. They never do enough. They never obey enough. They never stay out of trouble enough. You know, no matter what they do, the parent's just not happy. Now, let's get real practical here just for a minute, then we'll move on. How do parents do that? Number one, parents provoke their children, push them unnecessarily into this impossible situation with unwise expectations. You as a parent are responsible to know your children. Know their personality. Know their strengths and know their weaknesses. And by that, you know their limitations. And you know their temperament. Train up a child in the way he should go says, train a child according to his way. It's your responsibility as parents to know your children. Because what you do for one child doesn't work for the other. And if you push your child who is a C student, average student, and you're constantly putting pressure on that child to get A's, you're going to exasperate that child. You're going to provoke that child. Know your children. If you expect your son to go out and mow 1 acre of lawn on a hot summer day with a push mower, you're probably going to push him into a spot where he just thinks, I can't do this. Don't insist on unwise expectations. Second, parents provoke their children when they make unfair comparisons. Well, this happens a lot when you have siblings. And you know, this sibling was able to achieve this level maybe in school or in sports or whatever it might be, in music. Come on, why can't you be like your brother? Why can't you be like your sister? Well, because he's not the brother or the sister. He's unique. You have to understand each child's unique personality and characteristics. And boy, you start comparing your children with the neighbor's children, other children in school, other children at church. That's so unfair. Your child's unique, and you're supposed to know that child's personality and know what that child is capable of accomplishing and praise the child and compliment the child on accomplishing what he or she is able to accomplish instead of comparing that child to other ones. Your child is not the same as your neighbor's child. And by the way, you're not the same as your neighbor, the parent. Maybe the worst comparison is when we compare our children to what we think we were. You ever do that? Man, that's easy, folks. You know, my children grew up in a totally different setting than I grew up. They had totally different parents than I had. And it was so easy for me to think, you know, I did this and this and this and this. Why aren't you doing this? Well, they didn't grow up in the boondocks of Pennsylvania. You know, there's a good reason why they're not doing what I did. They had a totally different setting. And so it's very unfair for me to compare my children to what I think I was. By the way, that's probably not an accurate conclusion anyway. How can you provoke your child? By paying too much attention to your child. And I know you're sitting there thinking, are you kidding? Yeah, we call those people helicopter parents, always hovering over your child. You know, why? Don't you want to give your child enough room to learn by failure? So important to let your kids fail. I mean, if you're always stepping in and not allowing your children to fail, or not allowing your children to face consequences of their actions and choices, you're a helicopter parent, and you're going to exasperate that child. You know, it's like, I can't even grow up. You know, my parents think that I'm supposed to achieve perfection, and I can't do it. I think maybe the worst offense that causes us to provoke our children is when we live vicariously through our kids. But that's another one, so easy to do. Where mom or dad lives out the dreams that they never fulfilled in their kids. You know, you wanted to be a star athlete, so you push your child who happens to have a little bit of athletic ability to become a star. Yeah, I remember the day when Mark called me up, and he thought he was going to disappoint me. He had gone to a different college because they wanted him to play soccer. He loved soccer. He was good at soccer. And you got to remember, I was a soccer coach for 12 years. I coached my son from the age 6 all the way till he left home. Well, I guess he aged out at 14, but I was his coach. And he went to college to play soccer, and he played there first year. They went to the national, did they win that championship? They won the national championship for NCCAA that year. And in August, he went back to school, and he called me up. He said, Dad, I don't think I'm going to play soccer this fall. And I'm sure he was expecting me to say, oh, come on, kid, you know, I've invested so much in you, I've taught you. I said, why? He said, I just realized that playing soccer on this level has to be a passion. And my passion's for God's Word. What do you think I'm going to say? Son, forget about God's Word. Really? I was delighted. I was so happy to hear that. I thought, there's a boy making a mature decision that's a good decision. You know, we can so easily live vicariously through our children, and that will frustrate them. You know why we do these kinds of things? As parents, we do this because of underlying sin issues. You know, we can put incredible pressure on our children because we're carrying an incredible guilt for our past. And the last thing we want our children to do is go down the road we went down. And so we go to an extreme and we force them into this crevasse because we didn't make good choices. Many parents, even professing Christians, are really not growing in fellowship and becoming more and more like Christ, like we read in Ephesians chapter 4. And so we really don't know how to keep from provoking our children. And so we'll train them according to our fleshly desires, according to what we think is common sense, but it's really carnal. And we end up establishing selfish goals, and that frustrates our children. Well, let's close with God's plan. That was the prohibition. Don't do that. What are you supposed to do? Verse 4, last part of the verse, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, actually, in this verse, this is a command, but there's three parts to this command. Number one, you need to nourish your children. You know what that means. I mean, that means provide food, give food to somebody who needs something to eat. It's a word that describes actually our love and our concern, our compassion for our own bodies. Men, especially Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, husbands, love your wives like you love your own self. Why? No one ever hated his own flesh. He what? Nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. What does Christ do for us in the church? He cares for us physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. You know, somebody's not doing that for themselves, as you would read there in Ephesians 5:29. We're going to say they need professional help. They're not taking care of themselves. You nourish yourself because you are concerned for yourself. Well, you do the same thing for your children. And the underlying ideas, in fact, the more important, the prominent ideas behind nourish is kindness and gentleness. Those are the most important traits to that nourishing. That's why we nourish. And it's very important that we get that established first in that process of giving them what they need that will be for their help and help them to grow, because while we're doing that, it's through discipline. And discipline for our children shouldn't really be very hard for us to figure out, right? Why? Well, because I'm in a relationship with my Heavenly Father, and this is what He does to me. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Again, let's go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. You know what word you find there? Do not despise the Lord's discipline. Paiduo. You know what the command is for us parents? Paiduo. Same idea. The Lord disciplines, don't become weary of His reproof. The Lord reproves those He loves, like a father, the son whom He delights in. And so God requires us as parents to do the very same thing that God is doing for us. You see that same word again show up in Proverbs 19, verse 18. Discipline, paiduo your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death, if you can imagine that. Proverbs 22, verse 15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of, there's that word, paiduo, discipline, drives it far from him. Proverbs 23, verse 13, do not withhold discipline, paiduo, from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he'll not die. Proverbs 29, verse 17, discipline, paiduo, your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Now, just those few statements that I read really do sound pretty harsh and uncaring to your world, don't they? You say, well, it can't possibly mean the way it sounds. I mean, discipline that God gives to us, it's not like that. Well, it is somewhat broad. But I want you to remember one thing. Pilate went out to the Jews when they had Jesus on trial. And he made them an offer. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I will punish him, paiduo, and then I will release him. And Pilate was not recommending that Jesus get a time out. Okay? I mean, there's something more than that happening in all those commands out of Proverbs. In fact, this is even the pastor's responsibility in the ministry. 2 Timothy 2:25, he is supposed to be correcting, paiduo, discipline, his opponents with gentleness, so that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, because it's the same exact thing that the Lord's doing for us. Remember the context of the Lord's Supper. We always read this every month. In 2 weeks, we're going to read this, chapter 11, verse 32. When we are judged by the Lord, we are what? Paiduo. We're disciplined by the Lord so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Why? Well, because whom the Lord disciplines, there's that word, it's the one He loves. And He chastises every son He receives. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. It's for, and here's that word again, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not? And lo and behold, there's that word for the third time. Just in that passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Whatever correction, whatever discipline you're invoking, always has to carry the concept of love, concern, your desire for your child to be more like Christ. That's the purpose for it. That's what Christ is doing to us. It's so easy for us to discipline out of anger, out of frustration, out of embarrassment of what our peers are going to say if our kids look like they're misbehaving. We discipline for all the wrong reasons. Well, finally, the third thing that we have to do in God's plan as we're training our children is to instruct them. Very well illustrated by Solomon. He said that the Proverbs that he gave, he being the son of Solomon, a son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom, instruction, understand words of insight, receive instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity. Two times you see that idea. This is what God is doing for us through his word. Solomon says, hear, O sons, a father's instruction. Be attentive. Why? So that you might gain insight. Instruction means to put admonition, instruction, warning into your child's mind. Constantly putting that admonition in there. Why? Because you are to be in the process of shaping your child's behavior. And that goes through his mind. Okay, you're trying to change his heart. And if a parent fails to acknowledge that each child comes into this world as a very sinful, selfish creature bent on living the wrong way, then you're not going to change them. You're not going to try to change them. You're not going to put stuff in their mind that would make them different. Several years ago, in fact, I think it was maybe 86. Some of you were just being born about that time. Minnesota Crime Commission issued a report, and of all things, it affirms exactly what God says. Quote, every baby starts, this is from the secular organization, okay? I have to say that because you're not going to believe it. Every baby starts life as a little savage. It wasn't some preacher that said that, okay? He's completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch, whatever. Deny him these and he sees with rage and aggressiveness which would be murderous were it not that he were so helpless. He's dirty, he has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, and a rapist. That was Minnesota Commission on Crime. You need to change your child. And you do that through instruction. Why? Well, because God wants strong families. That's his desire. Because he wants strong nations. He wants strong churches. But building a strong anything is going to require focus. It's going to require a plan. It's going to require purpose and faithful dedication to executing the plan. And for a child to grow up, to evaluate, honor the parent so that he responds to that parent positively in the will of God, it's going to take a lot of work. It requires training. And the most natural people, the God-ordained people who must do that first are the parents. That's the parents' job. The child should go to the school well on his or her way in instruction, training. The child should come into church already well on his or her way with this training process. It's not the school's responsibility. It's not the church's responsibility to change your child. It's your responsibility. And that's how God makes strong churches, strong nations, because of strong families.